You're going to be opening to the back of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, to chapter 21. We're going to be reading several verses from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready for a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." Does it surprise you a little bit that in this heavenly scene unfolding before your eyes, in which God and all of his people are united all together, in this scene of perfection and completion and bliss, does it surprise you that the tabernacle shows up here? I was reading from the New American Standard Bible. But if you're using the ESV or a different translation, it's probably going to have something else instead of "the tabernacle of God is among them." It's probably going to say "dwelling place." That is the full meaning of that word. And that, remember, is always the plan of God, no matter which part of the Bible that you look at, leading up to this completed scene here in the end of the Scriptures. God has always wanted to dwell with his people. And that plan was going to be completed in his Son when he came down to earth and united all things together. That has begun to happen already. That is happening now amongst us, in the world, in this congregation, in other places around the world. And it will fully happen at the end of days. But I want to talk about this idea of tabernacle with you leading up to the Lord's Supper. Because this has so much bearing on everything that we do as Christians together in the work of the Lord. And it adds so much more meaning to passages that tell us to assemble together, that to work together outside of the assembly for the purposes that Jesus has for us to do. Everything kind of funnels back to this overarching concept that God wants to be alongside of us and with us in his work with us. So let's talk about this. We're going to talk about this idea in three different ways: glory and presence and sacrifice. And then we're going to see how Jesus takes those three ideas that were in the Old Testament scriptures and he fulfills them and he magnifies them and he brings it to the next level of meaning. So let's talk about glory for a second, because the tabernacle was all about glory in the Old Testament. This idea is basically, if you just look at the word and what it means, it's the idea of being weighty or being heavy. And we have some words and phrases that we use that kind of get at this idea. We might say, "Man, it's a really heavy matter there." Or, "Man, this person didn't understand the gravity of the situation." That's the idea here in the Hebrew language. And it's used in a couple of different ways. It's used to describe somebody's honor, somebody's reputation, how heavy they are, not in terms of weight on the scale in your bathroom, but in terms of what is their reputation in the eyes of other people. So like Psalm 7 verse 5, "Let him lay my glory in the dust." Psalm 8 verse 5, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." So it's talking about reputation, either God's or ours, but it's also having the idea of describing what God physically looks like when he comes into our space. So, for example, Exodus 24:17, "The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire." Mount Sinai. Exodus 40, verse 34, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting," the tabernacle, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So, the glory of God is a really big deal in the Scriptures. And you remember, in Exodus chapter 40, when they construct this tent that becomes known as the tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God amongst the camp of the Israelites out in the wilderness. I'm going to show a picture of that in just a second, or at least a diagram of how the camp was laid out. You remember what happened when they completed it? At the very end of the book of Exodus, the glory of the Lord actually moves into this tent. And this tent is only 45 by 15. It is not a big space at all. So to whatever extent the Almighty, ever-present God of the universe can move into a small space like that, he did the best that he could to come down to our level on that. And he filled it up to such an extent that Moses couldn't even go into it. It's kind of anticlimactic how the whole book of Exodus ends. It's God is dwelling with us. We've made this tent so he can live in our midst. And then people can't even go in to access it. Not even Moses, the servant of the Lord, the one that he talked to face to face like a friend. And but not only that, we later on in the Old Testament, when they replace the temporary tent with a permanent structure on a hill in Jerusalem, they build the temple. We're told in Chronicles and in Kings, 2 Chronicles 5, that the glory of the Lord moved into that space as well, to such an extent that the same thing happens, that the priests, whose job it was to go into the presence of God to offer incense, sacrifices, all of that, they can't even enter that physical space. Space, it was so full of the glory of the Lord. Something else that we're told about God's glory in this special space was that it left before Babylon came. Remember how Judah becomes corrupted? The northern kingdom got corrupted. They get taken away by Assyria. Babylon comes to swoop down on Judah. But before that happens, the prophet Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon, and he is talking to the exiles about what's going to happen and what is happening in Judah. He's saying, you guys are not going back home because God is coming down on those people, and what's left of them are going to join you here in exile. And so in Ezekiel 10 and 11, there is this gradual unfolding of the glory of the Lord exiting his house, leaving that physical space, and then kind of moving out of it piece by piece. Out of the building, out of the court, out of the east gate, and then it's taken up out of the midst of the city. But the Old Testament left a really positive note in the minds of the Israelites toward the end of this whole period of time. Because in some of the latter prophets, if you look at the book of Haggai, God promises that his glory is coming back. Which was really encouraging, because after the exiles returned from Babylon and they started to put the pieces of all of this rubble together and they built another temple, it looked nothing like Solomon's temple. It was not grand. It was not glorious. It had nothing good to speak of it, except for the fact that they had another building for God to dwell in. Except that we're not told that God's glory filled up this house like it did the tabernacle, like it did Solomon's temple. But Haggai says there's going to come a point in the future where the glory is going to come back, and all the nations are going to be shaken, and their riches are going to come funneling back into this house. And the latter glory of this house is going to be even more than Solomon's temple had. So the Israelites heard that, or the people of Judah, and they thought that was really great, because their temple was nothing to speak of at the moment in time when this was built. And of course, that was talking about Jesus. Zerubbabel's temple never achieved a grandeur and a glory in a physical kind of way that the other temple and the other structures had. And so by the time the Old Testament ends, the people of Judah are a hollow shell. You know, they're clinging to their beliefs and they're clinging to their scriptures, but a lot of nations have come in. The Persians have occupied them, and the Greeks then come, and then the Romans come, and there's so much pressure on them to conform to the world outside of them. And so they wait for the Messiah, and when he finally comes, he fulfills this scripture that's talked about there in Haggai. Something else that we need to talk about when we talk about the tabernacle is the presence of God. And this is, when you look back at the Exodus, this is a big reason for the Exodus event happening there in the Old Testament. Remember,
as the priests are being consecrated for service in Exodus 29, verse 45 and 46, God says this, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." So the tabernacle wasn't a random idea that God just came up with on the spot as he is taking his people out of Egypt. He said, this is part of the whole reason why this happened as it did, so that I could dwell with you, I could live with you. It was the plan all along. And what's interesting to me is when they get out of Egypt and they start camping in the wilderness, God had very specific directions on how the camp was supposed to be set up. He didn't just say, hey, you guys pitch your tents wherever you want to put them. No, when you look at Numbers 1 and 2, the entire camp is oriented around the location of the tent, the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, as it's sometimes called. And so God had very particular directions. I want the tribe of Levi to camp all around the immediate location of the tent as sort of God's guards, his bodyguards, around this place, setting up this barricade, this perimeter, so that no Israelite would come and approach and die to keep them safe. But then I want all of the other tribes to be camping basically three around each side of the tabernacle. And so I just want you to think about this for a second. If this was the exact middle of the camp, do you think you would think about God on a regular basis? God is not off here in the corner, some side that it is kind of obscure. You got to travel a mile out there to reach where his tent is. He's in the exact center, which means that if you are from the tribe of Judah and you have a girlfriend over in the tribe of Ephraim, guess what you have to do to go visit your girlfriend? You have to circumvent this whole structure and all the priests and Levites that are standing around it and pitching their tents there, which just reminds you on a daily basis that God is present, God is with us, and God is always there. And not to mention, what is hovering above the tabernacle at all times? There's either a cloud or there's a pillar of fire, so that day and night, 24/7, you can peek out of your tent door and you can see wherever it is that you are in the camp of the Israelites, that God is in the middle of everything. That is so neat, because that reminds us of what was in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember Genesis 2? Where was the tree of life? The exact heartbeat, the center, the pulsing of life in the garden was in the midst of it. Genesis 2 verse 9 specifically says that tree was in the middle of the garden, right there in the center of everything, where they could partake of that wonderful fruit before they partook of the other tree that they were not supposed to eat. And had access to the life of God. And so this is imitating what happened there in the beginning. And you remember, we talked about this before, it's been several years, but do you remember how into the curtains of the temple and in the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, God said, "I want you to put cherubim into those threads. And I want you to artistically create cherubim all over the place in this..." There it is. "Into the structure of this tent." So the Israelites can see that on a regular basis. Where do we see cherubim in Genesis? At the door of the Garden of Eden, after they get kicked out. There's the cherubim there posted with the flaming sword to make sure they don't go back. So this is a way to illustrate the presence of God is among you, but he is locked away. Just like the Garden of Eden was locked away from Adam and Eve. You couldn't go in. Cherubim are guarding the doors. And the Levites are guarding the doors of this tent. So that's just a really neat thing, that God's presence is here, but only to a limited extent. Not the full picture. And so Israelite personal life, if you read the rest of the law, it is tied to the fact that God dwells with the people. If you go to Numbers chapter 5, there's a scripture there in Numbers chapter 5 about those who are leprous. If you have a discharge, if you have touched the dead, you have to go outside of the camp at least for a while. Why? So that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. Numbers 5, 2, and 3. And if you have to relieve yourself, as everybody does and everybody did, what you had to do is you had to take a shovel and you got to remove yourself from the midst of the camp, and you've got to take care of that in a very neat and orderly, tidy kind of way. Why? What's the rule for that? Because, Deuteronomy says, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. God's saying, this is my home. So if you want to live with me, you have to live in a certain way if you want to be my guest. Notice it's they're living with him, not so much he's living with them. You got to be a holy because I am a holy God. And so your personal life is all those rules are tied to what God is doing with them. And then finally, we're going to talk about the idea of sacrifice. So we've got glory, we've got presence, now we have sacrifice. This is, when you go back to Exodus 3, one of the main reasons that God gives to the Pharaoh for letting the people go. Exodus chapter 3, in verse 18, Moses is getting his instructions at the burning bush. God's coaching him. Okay, you're going to say this, you're going to say that. You're going to go to the people, you're going to go to Pharaoh. And what he says here in this verse is this line. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Would you expect that would be the primary thing that gets framed to Pharaoh about why the Exodus needs to happen? Wouldn't it be, well, because God's provided this land in Canaan for the Israelites, so you need to let them go so that they can go into the land. Or, you know, Pharaoh, you're not God, you think you're God, but you're not, and so I'm going to humble you, I'm going to humble your idols so that everybody can tell that I am the Lord their God. You know, there's all kinds of reasons that God could have presented to Pharaoh for why the Exodus is going to happen, but I think it's really interesting that this is the one that God presented as his main reason. And of course, over the ten plagues, when you read about that, sacrificing becomes the major issue. In fact, at one point, Pharaoh is talking to Moses and Aaron. He says, okay, guys, here's the deal. I will let you sacrifice to the Lord, but you don't have to leave Egypt in order to do that. You can just go to my other parts of my land, sacrifice to the Lord there, and then the plagues can stop, and we can all have a nice day, and we can make an end of all of this nonsense. But that's not going to work, Moses says, because you Egyptians, you hate the sacrifices that the Israelites offer. And so we can't do that here. We have to obey God. We have to leave. And so what is God's point to Pharaoh? Well, a permanent separation has to be made from the slavery, from the Egyptians, and a cleansing and a unity with God can only happen if they're not in Egypt anymore. He's met with us, we'll go meet with him. And ultimately they go down to Sinai and they sacrifice to him there after they perform the Passover and they leave their slavery in the land. Purity was necessary to gain access to a perfectly pure God. That's why this tabernacle is set up. That's why sacrifices are offered at it. You got the altars. You got of incense and the altar of burnt offering. You have the Ark of the Covenant in the hot spots of God's presence in the innermost part of the tent, where the priest only goes once a year on the Day of Atonement to perform the sacrifice for himself and then for the other people. God kept making the point to Moses and then to everybody else, you cannot approach me if you are not holy. It's why he told Moses at the bush, get your sandals off of your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. He told Moses in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.
I've heard before that the glory of God and us coming into His presence is a lot like us interacting with the sun. I think we can all agree that the sun out in the universe is a very productive, helpful thing for us. That it sits where it does and gives us the light that we need for our lives. It helps everything grow. It does lots of good things for our planet. But if you try to approach the sun, if you get into a ship and you start hurtling off into outer space, the closer that you get to the sun, the more important it is to put on the proper protective outer apparel that you need to wear. The spaceship that you need to be going out in has to be appropriate to a proximity to the sun. That's kind of like it is with God and us. The closer that you get to Him, the more important it is to be who you should be, to interact with Him. Otherwise, you're going to get burned up, as some people literally did get burned up, Nadab and Abihu, when they approached God's presence in a way that was not appropriate and very unholy. So Leviticus is all over the place, just makes this very plain, that this purity was a status granted by God through this ritual sacrifice of animals. And so when a person approached God with the right kind of heart, and the animals killed, that would be what God accepted at that moment to get that person a pure access to Him. And so when we think about the tabernacle, I think we can kind of illustrate why this is all so important in this kind of way. So God is in heaven, we are on earth. God is who He is. He is the epitome of all of these wonderful qualities that we read about in the Bible. His character is righteous. He has so much justice. He is good. He is holy. He's all these things. But those of us who live here on earth, we have sin in our lives. There's sin out in the world. It has fractured the relationship between us and God. And so when you read the story of the Scriptures, it doesn't look as if heaven and earth can mesh very well. And so what the tabernacle does, this place, this physical tent, later on a permanent building in the Old Testament, what that served was is the meeting point, the overlapping place between heaven and earth, where you can have a purified place, where a pure God can live with an impure people, and sacrifices can be made in order for the two to join together at this place. But we understand from reading the Old Testament and then reading the New Testament that this was not a perfect meeting point, because, as Hebrews goes on to say, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So you can offer as many lambs as you want to, as many bulls, as many doves, etc., as you want to, and it's still not perfectly going to join. And that's why we needed Jesus to come. He is the true tabernacle, the place where heaven and earth can meet in the right kind of way. So if we come to Jesus, then we can truly approach God, because He is full of glory and presence and sacrifice in the fulfilled kind of way that the Old Testament wasn't. He is the full presentation of God's glory. If you look in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews just makes so many useful connections between where we are, where we sit now, and where the people were long ago. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3. He is the radiance, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Throughout the Bible, God had to be careful with His presence. He came, but He couldn't come in a full kind of way. He told Moses, I can't show you my face because you'd die if you had access to that kind of scene unfolding before you.
And so Moses was allowed to see God's back and not his face. But in Jesus, we can see God's splendor for who he really is. You remember what John said when he went on to write the book of 1 John. He says, "We beheld Jesus. Our hands touched him. Our eyes beheld him. We personally experienced him." Jesus didn't walk around with a veil over his face like Moses did when he came down the mountain after seeing God's glory on getting the law. Jesus went up into places and said, "Hey, everybody, come with me." Sermon on the Mount was not an address delivered with Jesus on a hill and everybody at the bottom of the hill like what happens in the Old Testament. Everybody came up with him and saw him and spoke with him and heard his voice personally. That is an amazing thing when you compare it to the distance that separated God from his people in the Old Testament. So he's the full presentation of God's glory. We can see it all when we look at him, when we read about him, we see him. Also, God is fully present with us through him. Again, in Hebrews, verse 1 and 2, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." I think it's so neat that in ancient times, you had go-betweens, like the prophet Amos in the Old Testament, or Ezekiel, or Elijah, or any number of these people who stood between everybody else and God and spoke God's messages to them. But there was always at least one degree of separation between God and his people. It was only at Mount Sinai that God himself spoke the Ten Commandments and everybody took a huge step back and said, "We can't hear God's voice anymore. We're going to die." And God said, "Okay. It's appropriate that you fear me in that way. There's going to come somebody like Moses someday, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and you're going to listen to him." And ultimately, I think Jesus fulfills that passage there in Deuteronomy 18. God is fully present with us through Jesus. You remember how John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," literally tabernacled among us. Isaiah says that Jesus is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, God at our center, God in our lives, not to the side somewhere else. And unlike the tabernacle, Jesus was not locked up behind closed doors. Jesus is with us, always with his people. And when you talk about sacrifice, again from the book of Hebrews, his death made God accessible like nobody else could. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, we've alluded to this already, but I'm going to just go ahead and read this. "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The tabernacle was just a copy and a shadow of what the true temple is in the heavenly places. And so over the course of thousands of years, and who knows how many animals were offered? I don't even have a number to put on that. I don't know that anybody does. If you do, you can come talk to me about that. But But Jesus offered one sacrifice was sufficient to cover not just the sins of his own generation, but the sins of all mankind for all time. And he went into the true tent and made that sacrifice that cleanses us all. That is amazing. He is the true tabernacle. He is the meeting point between heaven and earth. And he is the one that this passage in Ephesians 1 verse 10 and so many others speak of. This plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Yes, there right now we're living in a place that is different from the heavenly places. Yes, there is some overlap once in a while here. But Jesus coming down to us, to our planet, and doing what he did is proof of the fact that everything is going to come together someday. And that is beginning to happen now in the church. When God's people join with each other, because they're all joined with Jesus, to do the work of helping to save other people who are lost, to come together to praise him together, to challenge each other with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, to partake of this supper together that reminds us of the fact that we are all wretched sinners before we were brought to the throne of God through the blood of Jesus, and we're all humbled together through that. These togetherness experiences are all pointing to the fact that the plan is for unification, not division. Not division. And so everything that we do as Christians together points forward to the day when all of us will truly be together with our God. So let's remember these things as we together take of the supper that reminds us of the sacrifice that made all of this possible for us.